One of the benefits of reading through the lectionary each week, where you hear a passage from the Old Testament, a psalm, an epistle, and a gospel, is that you get to see how various passages fit together. It's not always clear how the readings fit together, but that's one of their purposes, to show how certain passages fulfill one another or how they follow similar themes. And so the listener is to be paying attention and to try to pick up on those themes. Sometimes the passages connect very clearly, such as our readings today. Jonah 3, 1 Corinthians 7, and Mark 1 each have something to do with God coming in judgment. That's the common thread between them. In Jonah, we heard about God warning Nineveh, the great and evil city of Assyria, warning them of destruction. And he gave them a 40-day warning. Jonah went throughout the city proclaiming their impending doom. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. But remarkably, Nineveh repented. They listened to Jonah, and they believed in what he was preaching. The entire city converted to Yahweh. So what did God do? He relented. The disaster he had proclaimed over them, he did not do. He showed mercy because of their repentance. In Mark 1, we see an almost identical scenario. Jesus is being very Jonah-like in his actions. In verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus was the new prophet on the scene, a new and greater Jonah. He was preaching the kingdom, which would come with a judgment against unfaithful Israel. And the only way to escape that judgment was by believing and repenting. When you see the similarity to Jonah, then you start asking yourself, will Israel repent and believe? Will Israel do what Nineveh did? Will God bring destruction, or will he relent? Of course, we know that Israel did not repent and believe. The remnant did, the Jewish Christians, but there wasn't a nationwide conversion or a citywide conversion like we see in Jonah. So God did not relent his wrath. Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman armies in the year 70, and we believe that was a fulfillment of Matthew 24 and other passages. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed within a generation, and that's what happened. Approximately 40 years after he prophesied it. Nineveh was given 40 days. Israel was given 40 years. And that 40-year period of the apostolic church helps us understand 1 Corinthians 7. We heard Paul's advice regarding marriage, and I want to address this because it's such a misunderstood passage. It relates to the judgment in AD 70, but most people miss that component or they're not aware of it at all. Paul says that married men and women are concerned with worldly things. And by that, he doesn't mean sinful things, okay? He means raising a family, managing a household, how to please their spouse. Whereas the unmarried are only concerned with things of the Lord, how to please and serve the Lord. Paul was basically saying, if you can avoid getting married, avoid it. And that might sound very strange to you, almost contradictory to other parts of the Bible. I thought marriage was a good thing. I thought serving my spouse and children was a God-given duty. It's one way in which I serve the Lord, right? I am serving the Lord by serving my family. Many people think that Paul is saying being single is better than being married. I'm sure you've all heard that before. That being single is more holy or righteous because your attention is undivided. You can serve God in numerous ways and not have to worry about romance or sexual desire or the responsibilities of children. For this reason, some people and some clergy in other traditions of the church take vows of celibacy, vows to never get married. They want to serve God without the distraction of worldly affairs. But this interpretation of Paul has some serious problems because Paul was writing in the context of persecution and future judgment. Remember, he said things like this: the time is short. The form of this world is passing away. What do those things mean? You have to understand what he means by those things to understand what he's teaching. Earlier in verse 26, Paul said this: because of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. But why? Because of the present distress. If you read this passage preteristically, with a view toward AD 70, it starts to make a lot of sense. Paul was not belittling marriage or saying that it's less holy than being single. He was giving godly advice for the historical situation they were in. The time being short and the form of the world passing away are about the end of the old covenant world, the end of the old covenant system. And that system would be fully repealed when the temple is destroyed. But leading up to it, in that 40-year period, there would be increased persecutions against the Christians. That's what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. They're going to deliver you up in the synagogues and things like that. Paul was referencing the persecution of Christians. That is what he meant by the present distress. Remember, there were Jews all over the Roman Empire. There were synagogues all over the Roman Empire. So the Jewish opposition to Christianity was everywhere. Even in Corinth, in Greece, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. Paul was saying, hey, the end of the present world is upon us. Things are going to get worse before they get better. And so the advice was, don't take on new commitments if you can help it. Wait until this period is over, when things have settled down and you know that you're safe. Paul was advising the Corinthians to plan their lives wisely, being aware of the reality before them and the difficulties they would endure. He wasn't saying that marriage is bad or that being single is better. He was saying staying single would be better for what you're about to go through. It was about their historical context. Paul wasn't giving a universal command for the rest of time. His advice would apply to us today if we were going through an equivalent situation. Right? Think of those who are persecuted for their faith around the world. They need to plan their futures wisely and consider what Paul says. Now, in the very same chapter, Paul says, hey, if you can't wait, if you're burning with sexual desire, then yes, go ahead and get married. Don't fall into sin, don't commit fornication, but let each man have his own wife. So technically, this was an optional command, even when Paul gave it. He still allowed for marriages to avoid sin. If you can stay single, great, but not if it means that you're going to start sinning. That's never allowed, right? You can't ever go that route. So by all means, get married. But Paul's advice is a good reminder that if a person can avoid sexual immorality, then there's no obligation for them to get married. If you want to have sexual intimacy, if you want children, then yes, you would need to get married to do those things. Getting married and building a family is a beautiful thing. It is necessary for society to continue. That's why God has given most people a desire for romance and marriage. It's also a great way to make disciples for the kingdom. Right? That's the ultimate goal with childbearing, is to raise Christians for the next generation. But being a married Christian doesn't make you more important than single Christians. And being a single Christian doesn't make you more important than married Christians. God has a different plan for each of us. Sometimes those plans include marriage and children. Sometimes they don't. And that's okay. There will always be singles in the church. Some by choice. Some because they haven't found a suitable partner. And they should never feel like they are less than the others. The key is to avoid sexual immorality. And that command is to all of us, whether you are single or married. There are various sexual sins that tempt us, sexual sins that are rampant in our culture today. Pornography, fornication, adultery, same-sex attraction, and more. We must be diligent in our walk with God, or else we will face His wrath. Repent of those desires. Repent of those actions. Practice self-control. And God will be merciful, and He will relent. Paul was writing to the Corinthians about abnormal circumstances. Life would not be continuing on as normal. And this is very similar to Mark 1, because we see fishermen walking away from their vocations, even walking away from their father to follow Jesus. Their lives would be radically changed. Life would not continue on as normal. Real quick, let me address another seeming contradiction between the gospel accounts. Last week, we were in John chapter 1, which was the account of Andrew and Simon meeting Jesus. Well, Mark 1 also includes Andrew and Simon, and the two accounts are quite different from each other. In John 1, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptizer. He met Jesus through John, but Simon was not with him. Andrew had to go and find his brother Simon and bring him to Jesus. But in Mark 1, Jesus sees Andrew and Simon together as they're fishing. They were casting their nets, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And they followed. It's very common for people to see a discrepancy between the two accounts. It seems like Mark's account and John's account contradict. People will use this to claim that the Bible is inconsistent and cannot be trusted. But the answer is that Mark is recording an entirely separate event. What we looked at last week in John 1 did not happen at the same time as Mark 1. People assume they are the same event, but they aren't, and that can be proven in a couple of ways. Verse 14 of Mark 1 says, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel." In our passage today, John the Baptizer has been arrested. In John 1, that hadn't happened yet. John was not arrested. He was still out and about doing his ministry. So verse 14 of Mark 1 indicates that time had passed. This wasn't the same event as John 1. Another clue is when Mark says Jesus saw Andrew and Simon fishing. It does not say that that was the first time they met. You see, that's what people assume. It's assumed that Mark is giving us their first encounter with Jesus. But that's not what it says. And we know that's not the case because of John 1. Andrew and Simon had met Jesus before. Jesus had already renamed Simon to Peter, but he had not yet called them to be his traveling disciples. Until then, life went on as normal. Andrew and Simon had to work, so they went back to fishing. But when Jesus said, "Now's the time. Now you will come with me and we will travel around preaching the gospel." When Jesus said that, then they left their nets and followed. John 1 and Mark 1 are separate events, and the lectionary places them back to back in chronological order. So I hope that's helpful for you to understand. And by the way, when people claim contradictions in the Bible, it's usually this type of stuff. Okay? It's not that the accounts contradict. It's that people's assumptions of the accounts contradict. Always remember that. You have to separate your assumptions from what the text actually says. Moving on, in verse 19 of Mark 1, we're introduced to a second pair of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were also fishermen. They were mending their nets when Jesus saw them, but he called out to them, and it says they left their father in the boat to follow Jesus. We have two sets of brothers, each of them fishermen, and they were called by Jesus when they were working. This is when they put aside their vocations and their normal ways of life because the kingdom was at hand. There was an urgency to it, as seen by them immediately leaving their jobs. Now, usually it isn't wise to quit your job in the middle of a shift, okay? Or to quit your job rashly. I wouldn't recommend that. But for these brothers, nothing was usual about this. This was a special moment in history, a unique situation. They were being commanded directly by the Messiah, their king. And these men would go on to become four of the 12 apostles. Now, it's curious that Jesus chose fishermen to be his disciples. In the Old Testament, the focus is on the land and the workers of the land. The good guys in the Old Testament were shepherds, like Abel and Jacob and Elisha and King David. David was a shepherd boy. But in the New Testament, the focus is on fishermen all of a sudden, the sea and sea creatures. That's different. And I think there was a purpose for it. We've talked before about how the sea and sea creatures often represent Gentile nations. The prophets would compare Gentiles to mighty rushing waters and things like that. That may help us understand why Jesus chose four fishermen. It could be pointing to the reality of the new covenant that all nations and tribes would be included. Four fishermen for the four corners of the earth. They would be fishers of men, Jews and Gentiles alike. Notice that Jesus took their vocation, what they were used to, what they were good at, and he redefined it. He redirected it. He gave them a new application of their vocation. They would no longer be fishers of fish, but fishers of men. Jesus took what they were good at and he applied it to the mission he had for them. That's a powerful lesson right there. God will take whatever you are good at, whatever your work is, and he will use it for his kingdom. As young people get closer to adulthood, they ask, what's God's will for my life? What should I be doing, God? Just give me a sign, right? Show me in a dream, right? Make it extremely clear. Which direction should I take? Well, God wants you to be wise and make your own decisions. That's normal life. So what do you enjoy doing? What are you good at? Do other people think you're good at it? Then pursue that. Work towards that and be faithful in it, because that's all you can do. And then God will take care of the rest. He might give you new opportunities. He might redirect you toward a different path. But the talents and skills you have will be applied in some way. So cultivate those things now, because they will equip you for the mission that God has for you. Now, you and I do not face the same urgency as the disciples did, at least not in the same way. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is growing, and we are awaiting the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. We don't know when that will happen. It could happen anytime, which means we should always be ready. But it could also be hundreds or thousands of years away. So in the meantime, God expects you to plan your life wisely. He expects you to work in some way. He expects you to be fruitful in some way. He wants you to be productive using the commands and principles laid out in Scripture. That is our normal circumstance. That is ordinary life as we await Judgment Day. But of course, we do face urgency in other ways. There are other types of urgencies with following Jesus. When Jesus puts an opportunity before you to witness to the lost, when the Holy Spirit urges you to good works, to do something in service to others, do it. Follow the Lord's leading and respond with the same urgency that the disciples did. Don't delay your obedience to the King. What if Jesus calls you to leave something in your life behind? Sometimes he calls us to do that. Even good things like your job and your family. That's how it was for the fishermen. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to accept that call? Jesus says, follow me. If there are relationships hindering you from serving Christ, if your job is at odds with your calling as a Christian, are you willing to put them away? Start making better friends. Start looking for a better job. Whatever it is for you, be like Andrew and Simon. Be like James and John. What about specific sins in your life? Jesus says, follow me and leave those sins behind. There is an urgency for you to do that. Put off the sin and replace it with something righteous. Make sacrifices if you must, because more than likely you will. You are called to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. If you love him, obey him. And obey him immediately. Repent and believe in the gospel, and your sins will be absolved immediately. Urgent repentance brings urgent forgiveness. Put your faith in Jesus the Messiah, the King of all nations, and you will be saved when judgment comes. He will be merciful to you, and he will relent.